please. Remember those in our nursing home, in the nursing homes. Ellen and Harry and Ina Ray are in Countryside Care, and Willis there at the Pioneer Manor. Remember also Josh Kewen. I think he's leaving Monday or so to go to Bible Institute, put on by New Tribes Missions. So remember him as he goes to Michigan or Wisconsin. To attend New Tribes Bible Institute. It's a two-year course, so remember him. Cornerstone Bible Institute starts tomorrow, and so remember the students there. I think, what did we say, 24 students total this year, so remember to pray for them. Have 9 new freshmen, is that correct? Okay. So we've got some prayers for them. Continue to pray for Nancy's father, Nancy Edelman's father, Ed Becker, as he recovers from a stroke. And then June Brennan, as she's recovering from a hip fracture and surgery. So remember to pray for her. Also, Ashley's father, Roel, had an accident yesterday, or was it yesterday or the day before?
Last night,
working on a pivot, and it was a pivot, right?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just checking my facts, make sure I don't want to put out fake news. I don't want to get Twittered about by anybody. But I was using some acid, and it wasn't it acid?
Okay.
Okay. According to Ashley's mom, some acid. Anyway, some kind of a caustic chemical sprayed into his eyes. And he was rushed to the hospital, got flushed out and everything, and is doing better, but is going to the eye doctor today to make sure things are checked out and see what they might need to do. So remember to pray for Roel, if you would, please, that he would recover from this accident. All right. Any other prayer requests before we go to the Lord this morning?
I wish you'd still pray for Taylor.
Okay.
The little girl that had seizures last night.
All right. Okay. Yeah, remember Jerry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really lift Jerry. First treatment Wednesday. Pray for Jerry Piper, Donna's sister. Lost her husband just a couple of weeks ago and has been diagnosed herself with brain tumors. Starts treatment on Wednesday. So lift her to the Lord. Okay? Any other prayer requests? All right, let's look to the Lord this morning. Father, thank you for hearing us when we call upon you. You know our requests, your word says, even before we ask. We're thankful for that. Sometimes we're forgetful, but we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. Even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, we have that intercessor as well. We're grateful. Thank you that we have access to thy throne through the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So with all this intercession, with the invitation to pray, to come boldly before your throne, how could we not take advantage of this wonderful opportunity, especially when we're privileged to intercede for others? And so we lift these others to you that have been mentioned this morning, especially Jerry. She doesn't know you as far as we know. We pray that you would so touch her heart that during this time of calamity that she's been going through with the loss of her husband and now this diagnosis, that her heart would be softened and open to the truth of the gospel, that she might receive Christ. We pray for this young girl, Taylor. Don't know the situation behind these seizures, but we pray that you'll be with her and that you'll give doctors wisdom as they diagnose and seek to find out the reason behind these. Our loved ones that are in the nursing homes, we lift them to you. For Nancy's father, we pray for a recovery from his stroke. Our nation, Father, is in dire straits. Never before have we witnessed such things. Perhaps maybe during the Civil War, maybe even I remember the race riots in the 60s, but never anything with the absurdity of people being offended and wanting to remove statues and the cross is an offense. And there are those who want to remove the cross. And where do we stop? Oh, Father, we need a revival of thy truth in the hearts of men and women across our nation. Would it be pleasing to you, to set fires of revival all across our nation. You did so before. There were great awakenings in the past where multitudes were ushered into the kingdom, and it changed the course of our nation at that time. How we need such a revival at this time. We plead for it. We ask for it. That you might show yourself strong on behalf of our nation. May it not be that we have crossed that threshold where there is only judgment to look forward to. May it be that there is yet some respite, yet another opportunity of repentance, so that we might truly be a nation, one nation under God again. These things, Father, we lift to you this morning.
Lord God, we thank you for bringing us to another week, that we can practice joy and peace, heartache, and disappointment, anxiety. We thank you for the privilege of anchoring this coming week, and we now worship and pray to you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for watching the mom.
I would just pray for all the public school teachers this week, today. Lord, especially those here in our midst, we pray that they would be your light and that they would draw strength from you daily, Lord, that they might show those children who may have never heard of you your love.
Lord, I thank you for answered prayer. I thank you for strengthening Laura. Pray that you would use her witness and Payne's witness to the little girl that she might find her Savior through this trial.
Father, you allow this trial that we may see that we cannot walk without you. Use our name, Lord, to glorify your name, to touch our saints, nursing homes. We give you peace, your witness, that you have taught them all to us. Lord, you are perfect in you, in heaven, and you will be yourself.
Father, gathering together this morning, we worship you. We open our hearts and ask that you might speak to us through your word. We open our lips, asking that our praise might be sincere. Help us to put behind us any distraction, either from this past week or anticipations of the week to come. We ask that we might focus upon you and you alone, because you alone are worthy of worship. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Dan's going to come and read for us today, I think. Is that the right one? Yep, today's the 20th, or close enough anyway.
We want to thank you this morning for praying for Wade's little boy, for Donna's sister, and for mom. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. May the Lord add his blessings. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you made the heavens and the earth. We thank you so much, Lord, that you're faithful to us each day. You never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you so much for your word. Help us, Lord, to be more intent on studying it. Help us to understand it better. And we pray this morning for the ushers as they come forward. We pray about the offering. We pray that you'll be used to further your word, and there'll be souls saved because of us and our witness to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
You'll stand with us as we continue to worship and praise this morning. Father, praise the Son, and we can sing that with confidence. We thank you, Father, for your power, and Father, for your glory. Father, as we go into this next week, and we, as literally millions are, have gathered to witness your great creation, oh Father, we pray that they might praise the Creator. Father, that they might somehow, Father, that you might use this phenomenon to gather people to yourself. Father, we don't know what to make of it except that, Father, we know that it's your creation, that you are the Creator, and you are the one we worship. You're the one we praise. And we just want to do that this morning. Thank you, Father.
Almost pulled out the wrong sermon. The other one was an hour and a half. This one's not so much. All right. I was just noticing as we were singing and during the offering and things, as I look back over the text this morning from Genesis chapter 1, several times God confirms His creation by His Word. I didn't count the number, but in just quickly, verse 3, it looks like verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, 20, 24, 26, and 29, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. I like that. God said it, and it was so. Everything that God has said will be so. We may not agree, we may doubt it, we may question it, but the fact of the matter, when it's all said and done, all that has been said will have been done to the praise of His glory. I want to speak to you just a little bit this morning on this Sunday before the total solar eclipse that signs everywhere, there's signs. Prognosticators and photographers and prophecy watchers and astronomists and astrologists and school children and scholars and politicians and rich and poor, young and old, people from all walks of life, tomorrow will turn their eyes heavenward, intent on seeing something rare, but not all that unusual when you stop and think about it. It happens. Fred Espenak, an American astrophysicist and world authority on eclipses, wrote, I quote, "Solar eclipses, when the moon totally or partially blocks out the sun, still seem to many people a random and almost magical phenomenon, but they can be very accurately predicted. There's an average of 2.4 solar eclipses every year." We just don't see them all. They occur at different parts of the world. And they all occur during a new moon phase on the moon cycle when it passes between the Earth and the Sun. The total solar eclipse occurs when once every 2 years, but they're visible from less than 0.5% of the Earth's surface. Yet we can predict when an eclipse will occur within 1 second. End quote. Now, stop and think of that. They occur frequently. They are predictable with the accuracy of 1 second. I suggest that accuracy, that fallacy of 1 second, is due to man's incapability rather than God's. So it's interesting, certainly a cause for interest, and the hype about tomorrow has to do more, I think, for us to where it will occur than that it occurs. I don't mean to rain on your parade, but wouldn't that be interesting if that happened tomorrow? But the point I want to make simply is the accuracy of the eclipse. So accurate it can be predicted to within 1 second. And that's not due just to the technology available, but to the design of the Creator. Everything in perfect unison, harmony, like the gears in a complicated machine, meshing and turning in exact synchronism. Our text tells us that the sun and the moon and the stars were all set in place to serve as signs, so precisely placed that their movements are orchestrated to the degree that they can be calculated. Not a random act of a big bang that could not have resulted in such minute precision. Now again, while a total eclipse is rare, especially for our region, we witness a lunar eclipse every month. You know, I mean, just the normal cycle of the moon. Maybe we don't get excited about that because of its familiarity. But the phases of the moon are significant because they too are an indicator of the passage of time. God set the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens, all carefully orchestrated for signs. God said that He put them there to remind us that time just marches on. We tell time by the movements of the heavenly bodies. It tells us that because time marches on, you and I are not here forever. We know that we are aging. We look at the cycles of the moon. Every month passes by, and suddenly there's a year gone. And then that year turns to a decade, and a decade to 20 years, a score. And all of a sudden we begin to notice, boy, not that I can't do what I used to do, I just don't want to do it anymore. I used to run. I used to have a good time running, and I just don't want to. Nobody's chasing me. I just don't see any real need in it. But we are reminded by the cycles of our universe that time waits for no man. Now, Bible prophecy tells us that blood moons and the sun turning black as sackcloth are indeed signs and that have bearing on the events that point to the end times. And I certainly do not disagree that such signs surely speak to our day. But remember, this is a Jewish book primarily. And the signs and the sun and the moon have to do with, particularly with the nation of Israel. And it's those events that occur in around Israel that we can focus in on. But my primary concern is that people put the greater emphasis on the signs than on the significance behind the signs. See, a sign, the word is translated signal, a beacon, it can be a flag, it's an evidence, sometimes it's an omen. Ancient man used to think that signs in the sun and the moon and the skies were omens of bad things to come. And when eclipses would happen, they would throw rocks at the sun. Other cultures would bang pans to make noise so that that monster that was eating the sun would flee away. See? And I'm sure that there will be some earth worshipers that will reenact such foolishness tomorrow just for the sake of reenactment. Sometimes this word translated sign is rendered mark or miracle or token. So basically a sign is an indicator. It's a means of giving information. We see signs all the time. There are street signs, there are stop signs, there are speed limit signs, which are often ignored. Signs that tell us the distance to cities or between cities, that give us direction. I mean, signs. Everywhere there's signs. And some of you will remember that song from the late 60s and early 70s. So a sign is an indicator. And in the Bible, signs are most often given to inform concerning future events or to confirm God's Word. So there are signs. For example, when God sent Moses to deliver Israel from the Egyptian bondage, and Moses doubted, he questioned whether or not the Israelites and even Pharaoh would believe that God had sent him to deliver Israel, God gave Moses the ability to perform certain signs to authenticate his message. He said, take that rod in your hand, throw it to the ground. He did. It became a serpent. I'm sure Moses didn't have too much of a problem with that. The problem came when God said, pick it up. That would be my problem. You know. And He said, put your hand in your bosom inside your robe, and when you pull it out, it will be white as leprosy. And put it back again and out, and it's healed. Those were signs to authenticate that God had called and sent Moses to deliver Israel. They were signs to Pharaoh. They were signs to the Israelites. When Pharaoh refused to believe and release Israel, God sent 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt as signs. And there are verses that indicate certain prophetic events will be preceded by signs in the sun and in the moon. And in Luke 21, Jesus, speaking of the end times, warned that in the end times, nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes will be in diverse places, famines and pestilences, and fearful signs, sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. In Luke 21, verse 25, it says, "There shall be signs in the moon, and in the sun, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea, and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now I wonder tomorrow, when looking at the sky and waiting for the sun to reappear after the total eclipse, what reactions there would be should the Son of God appear. The Apostle Paul declared in Acts chapter 2 that the events around the day of Pentecost there had been prophesied by Joel. He said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said that before the return of the Lord, one of the signs would be people able to call upon Christ to be saved. Are we seeing that? Why no one says that's a sign of the Christ coming? He began preaching to them of the resurrected Christ. And the result was 3,000 folks believed and were baptized. 3,000 folks got saved that day. So let me ask, do we not see wonders in the heaven above? Do we not see that there are signs in the earth? Do we see distress of nations? Blood runs in our streets. Fires burn out of control. Folks are calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. But what are the reactions of people who witness these things? Do they consider that these things that we do see are signs of living in the last days? Or have these signs been so constant among us that they are no longer being considered as signs? Earthquakes, oh, they've happened all the time. There's always some earthquake somewhere. Yeah, but he said in the last days there would be an increase. And scientists have discovered, sure enough, these last days there have been an increase in these things. Fires? As a boy growing up, I don't remember hearing about fires all over the country. Maybe there were, you know, but we had television and radio. Surely we would have heard something, but there seems to be an increase of these things. I think that we have seen so many of God's warnings. We have heard so many sermons from God's Word about the return of Christ that many people's hearts have become hardened. It's easy to get distracted by the signs so that we miss the significance of the sign. How many have seen people, you know, between state borders or at state borders, there's a big sign, "Welcome to South Dakota," on the other side, "Welcome to Nebraska." How many have seen tourists getting out, getting their picture taken? Oh yeah, happens all the time. You know, we always, when our kids were little and we'd cross from one state into another, as we crossed that state line, we'd yell, "Half and half." Because for a moment there, half of the car was in one state and half in the other, you know. Family tradition. Our grandkids do it now. Kind of neat, you know. People stop and focus on the sign instead of the state they're in. Think about that for a moment. Easy to get distracted, so distracted by the signs that we miss the significance. Don't forget that signs point to something that's ahead. Highway signs on a road trip tell you how near you are to your destination. They tell you where you are in relation to where you are going. Signs from the Scriptures tell you where you are in relation to where we're going. See. So when the Bible says there will be signs, don't you think we ought to check our location and begin to estimate the time when we will get to where we're going? Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm on a road trip, I get tired of the journey until I get nearer the destination. And then I start getting excited because the signs tell me I am nearer than I was before. And a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And when I get there, you know what? The trip has been worth all the trouble. Signs and wonders, though, may be deceiving. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, speaks of an end-time tyrant, the Antichrist. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 tells us don't be surprised at that because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. Remember, it's not the sign so much as it is that to which the sign is pointing. In John chapter 20, we have the account of a man we call Doubting Thomas. One event in his life labeled him for time and eternity. We get to heaven, we're going to be like, oh, you're Doubting Thomas. I'm sure he's tried to outlive that, you know. Tried to get past that, but that's how we always refer to him as old Doubting Thomas. He missed church one Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 19. You know, you never know what you'll miss when you miss church. But you'll miss something. Now, he missed seeing the resurrected Christ. And he heard their testimonies, but he said, I won't believe it until I see him for myself. And then the next week, Jesus appeared, proved himself to Thomas. And after Thomas' confession, Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. He says in verse 30 and 31 of that chapter 20 of John, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is, in the Gospel of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He says, many other signs Jesus did that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel records about seven distinct miracles that Jesus performed, with the distinct purpose to elicit faith in Christ, and so that folks would get saved. The signs were to point to Jesus. See? But when we put emphasis on the signs, we miss the significance of the one to whom the sign points. See? For instance, in the Gospel of John there, we read about Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast, where he turned water into wine. And boy, we get excited about that. That was a miracle. Jesus told those guys, you go fill these water pots with water and then dip it out and take it to the governor of the feast. And when he tasted, man, he said, that was great wine. You've kept the best for the last. And we look at that and we read, and Bible scholars look at that, and Bible students at school look at that and they say, wow, was that alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine? That's not the purpose. That's not the reason of that sign. You look at verse 11 of that chapter, and it says, His disciples believed on Him because of that sign. See, that's the real significance of the sign. It caused the disciples to believe on Jesus. And the word believe means to trust one's spiritual well-being to. They trusted Christ at that moment. They were His followers. They were His learners. They were His disciples. But when this miracle was performed, they believed on Him to their salvation, if you will. To a point of commitment, see. And from that time on, their faith increased. To way over there, when Jesus began to teach some hard things to be received, and many of the disciples fled away, left Him because they couldn't deal with those hard teachings. He looked at the 12 and He said, "Are you going to leave too?" Their response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." See? Many people look at the sign and miss the Son. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sought for another sign, yet another sign to authenticate His claims. And He finally just refused. He told them that the only sign that they would receive, by the way, He called them a wicked and adulterous generation. The only sign that this wicked and adulterous generation will receive will be the sign of Jonah and the whale. He was referring, of course, to His resurrection. He said that their rejection would result in their judgment. They were not concerned about the signs as evidence. They were looking to be entertained. Ponder that for a moment. Show us another sign. Entertain us. People look today for signs to be entertained, not as evidence of Christ. There are those who, except they see signs and wonders, will not believe. Salvation does not come, beloved, from believing signs and wonders. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, penalty, new life in Christ comes from believing on Him. The Bible does speak of signs of His coming. It teaches much concerning signs of Christ's coming. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus of His coming. They, being Jews, were concerned about the covenant promises that had been made by God to the nation of Israel. And as they viewed the temple, they looked at its glory and its beauty. They called Jesus' attention to it. And He said to them in verse 4, in verse 2, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This temple, the visible sign of God's blessing and God's presence among His people, because God said, "There I will put My name and there will I dwell." And they were all excited about that and the glory and the beauty of that temple. He said, "Guys, this is not the main focus. One day that's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon the other." And He finally had their attention. And so that prompted their questions. "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" We're Jews. We've got a lot invested in this temple and in the covenant promises. And you're telling us that we're looking for the King and His kingdom, but you're telling me the temple's going to be destroyed. Now, fill in the details for us. because we want to know when is this going to happen. And he began this great treatise here in verse 4 and following. We won't read it, but he basically said, look, fellas, take heed that no man deceive you, because there's many going to come in my name saying I am Christ and will deceive many. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquake, pestilences, and in divers places. And these are just the beginning of sorrows. There are going to be persecution. They're going to deliver you up to be afflicted, and some will kill you. You'll be hated. Many shall be offended. I don't know about you, but I look at my bathroom scale and get offended. I think we're just going to remove it. We're offended about so many things that we were not offended by before. Somebody better ask why. Those Confederate statues stood in place for 100 years, and now suddenly people are offended? People that never had anything to do, that never were slaves or never owned slaves, suddenly they're offended. What's next? That offends many people, that cross. That's why it's being removed and covered up in many places. See, that's why there are lawsuits after lawsuit after lawsuit to remove crosses and religious symbols from public. I mean, where does it stop? See, many shall be offended and will betray one another and shall hate one another. False prophets. And he goes on and he lays out all the signs of his coming and of the end of the world. And we begin to see these things. And what do we focus on? These signs instead of his coming. Oh yeah, that's telling us that he's coming one day. Well, somewhere down the road, one of these days. Why not today? Why not look for the sun? Signs are pointing in that direction. On the other hand, we have the promise of Christ concerning His coming for His bride, the church. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "For God has not appointed us, the believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." While one side is looking at all of these signs that precede His coming to set up His kingdom, we've got a promise as the church that He's coming for us. And there are no signs that preclude or prevent or come before, precede His coming at the rapture. The coming of Christ at the rapture is not preceded by signs, but rather by the admonition to watch and be ready. So go ahead, experience the solar eclipse tomorrow. Just don't stare at it. Don't worry about your animals. They've got better sense than humans. They're not going to be out there gazing at the sun. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 40. He said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Now it amazes me, here in conclusion, that there are those who have spent and will spend thousands of dollars to experience this event. An event? I know it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing for most. But people will take the time and have taken the time and gone to the great expense to witness a 3-hour event from beginning to end, roughly 3 hours, the total eclipse around 3 minutes. But they won't put forth the effort to hear the gospel. They won't take the time to be faithful to the house of God. They won't take the time to open that book and read it a few minutes a day and bow the knee and lift their heart in prayer to God for intercession. Just as surely as the sun will be shadowed by the moon, its precise time calculated to the second, due to the Creator's genius, just as surely Christ Jesus will one day return. It's better to look for the Son than at the Son. Don't look for the sign. Look for the Son. S-O-N. Father, we've looked in Your Word. We've considered the signs in the skies. You said they would be there for times, for seasons, so that we can regulate to some degree our lives here on this planet. We know when springtime is coming. We know when summer is here. We know when fall is here. We know when winter is. And it's all set in perfect, harmonious orchestration. We know the passage of the days of the month because of the shadow of the moon, or shadow of the earth on the moon. We see these things. We're reminded that time waits for no man. And by Your grace, there are people in this congregation this morning who have seen the sunrise and the sunset and the phases of the moon for generation after generation after generation, year after year, decade after decade. We can all attest to the fact of Your faithfulness, because the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no denying it, except from a wicked heart of purposeful unbelief. Have mercy on those. Bring them to repentance and faith. We tend to look at the signs and forget the significance of the one behind these signs. You said these signs would point to You. All creation points to You. And yet so many fail to see You because of hardened and impenitent hearts. And tomorrow there will be multitudes who will look at the sky to see the eclipse of the sun. And what we need is an overshadowing of Your Son. Some people will declare that their lives will be changed because of the eclipse, when lives are certainly changed because of the Son of God. We looked into Romans last week and we saw that man, having rejected God, began to turn to idolatries and worship the Creator, or worship the creation more than the Creator. And there's a certain amount of that we see in this, because we tend to sacrifice our time and our treasures for things that we worship, we think are worthy of our time and our treasures. And so in that sense, there's going to be a lot of sun worship tomorrow. We pray. We pray that as we consider this rare event for us here in the Sand Hills, that we'll not be carried away with something that You have set in order from creation. Something that You know is going to happen, when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, and it happens frequently. It's just right now, right here, unique for us. But Father, greater is the coming of the Son of God. And Your command for Your church is to be watching and working to be ready when Christ comes. I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior today, they will be so moved to receive Him today, for tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And if they're waiting for signs, may they see that the signs already abound. We're just not seeing them. We've gotten so accustomed to them that we don't pay attention to them anymore, and we've lost our way. Sometimes we don't even know where we are in relation to where we're going. So, Father, do the work in the heart that is necessary, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 2.